Good evening. Encouraging to see a good number in the audience tonight. Many old friends and acquaintances. Got representatives from congregations that I had been accustomed when I was living up here to go and check up on as I would come out to hear gospel preaching at meetings that were done, or perhaps even as I myself had been offered the opportunity to conduct a meeting with them. It's good to see visitors from Parkway and from Southside and Bowling Green, Walton's Chapel. Blessed to have them all here. It's also very encouraging to see some from the home congregation, as it were, when I was back here in Kentucky. We've got some from Peters Creek with us tonight, and evidently they did not get too tired of hearing me preach. Appreciate their effort in being here. This evening, I'd like to bring a sermon on the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriages. This has received a lot of attention here in recent days, and if you've been following the news, we are certainly aware about all of that. It was declared to be legal in all 50 states in a 5-4 ruling by the federal court on June 26th, just about a month ago. But we are interested tonight on what does the Bible say? Does it have any input? Does it touch this subject, top, side, or bottom, in any shape, form, or fashion? And yes, I believe it does. And if we have studied our scriptures, we know that it does. Now, why is preaching then needed on this? Well, it goes without saying that greater attention has been brought to it by social media, and it is said now, of course, to be legal or authorized in all 50 states of the Union. You talk about change. This is radical change. And lest there be any misunderstanding whatever about what we do here as a congregation, let's go ahead and set the record straight. That this is a moral issue. It is a biblical issue and not merely a political one. If the Bible did not talk about it, in all fairness, we would just simply put a lid on it and voice no objection on it from the pulpit, and even in private for that matter. But the Bible does talk about this, and it talks about it very candidly and openly. And politics has no right, let me hasten to stress this, politics has no right to hijack this or any other Bible subject and hold it hostage, to take it off the table as far as gospel preaching would be concerned. And this happens also to be an issue that transcends political party lines. Are there absolutely no Republicans out there who would support gay marriage? Are there no Republicans out there who would consider themselves to be homosexual? We certainly know better than all of that. In fact, there is an entire organization called the Log Cabin Republicans, established back in 1977. It's nearly 40 years old. It has 43 chapters, representing 26 states and the District of Columbia. So increasingly, there are homosexuals who are pushing their agenda, whether that be through the Democrat Party or the Republican Party or any political party aside from the mainstream ones. And we need to be aware of this. For as God's people, we are looking at this through the lens of the Bible and as being God's people. We are to be concerned first and foremost with morality and biblical truth. And if one wants to discuss politics later, then certainly that's fine. In private, they can do that. And one can have their views on whether we need big government or small government. But all of that takes a back seat by a country mile. For the moral issues count with God. The biblical issues count with our Heavenly Father. Not only this, but there happens to be softening attitudes seen in society and even in the church itself. And this is precisely why we need preaching on this topic. Here is a rather revealing statistic. In 1987, were you aware that 75% of Americans felt that homosexual relations were always, always, always wrong? But in 2010, just 23 years later, that number plummets. Only 44% felt that way. Less than half. Now, you go from three-quarters of the population back in 87, three-fourths, to now in near present day, less than half. And if this trend continues, and I believe that it will, then I don't think that we're going to be surprised at all that there's going to be hardly anybody out there that will have any qualms or objections to a homosexual lifestyle and homosexual marriages, or even say a peep about it, save for a few so-called cranks, or those of us here in the church. And so, as Christians, we're going to have to take a solid stand. Take a stand on God's Word and teach your children about the definition of marriage, the biblical definition, and tell them about the sanctity and purity of marriage so that they will understand that homosexuality is not as American as apple pie. And we need to be aware of the defenses that are provided. Let us not be so naive or so simplistic or exploitable to think that there are no twists whatsoever, no spins or shenanigans pulled, given on biblical passages that concern homosexuality. There is some major hoodwinking going on. If you're not aware of this, then you need to be schooled on it, respectfully. You need to realize that the young people even now, are going to be hearing arguments, these kinds of arguments that will, in the end, condone homosexual behavior. They're going to be hearing, for instance, that the chief sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, but rather a lack of hospitality. The idea that no one was really opening their house to the angels who came. And so, we're going to examine all of that here this evening. And our motivation and intention and our purpose is only to be fair with the biblical record. Because you see, we're going to answer to God one day. We're not going to be answering to men, and not to Supreme Court justices, but we will answer to God. And the older generation certainly ought to be able to provide ready answers for the younger people. I mean, here I just find it ironic that the nation just celebrated Father's Day on that third Sunday in June. And then about 5 days later, same-sex marriage was passed. Where is proper leadership in this country? I just found that to be a paradox. Now, some might be saying that is leadership. The liberally minded people, those who are taking liberties with God's Word, would love all of that. But biblically, it is leadership in the wrong direction. And we're going to discuss this. Now, on May 9th, 2012, our Commander-in-Chief had some dialogue in an interview with Robin Roberts of ABC, who herself came out as a lesbian about a year and a half after that. And this interview led to a national dialogue, as many would recall. And there became more interest in that subject than there had ever been in the past. And there was a distinct feeling that radical changes were in store for this country that we have all enjoyed living in. Now, not all change is bad. And yes, many times a nation may need to change. All that I know of would admit to that. But when we are talking about an effort to change biblical truth, dear friends, that is change that no Christian can believe in. I'm sorry, that's just so. And some have looked at this as a purely civil rights movement with respect to the homosexuals, like it was, say, back in the days of Martin Luther King Jr. So we're going to look at that question. Is this parallel to a civil rights agenda where, admittedly, discrimination was shown on the basis of skin coloration and where blacks could not drink from the same drinking fountain as whites or had to come in through the back door of an eating establishment in order to have service? Is this parallel to what is going on today with the push that is being made on the part of homosexuals? These are questions that have been asked as of late, and we must do all that we know to do to point the way to God's book. Now, on May 9th, 2012, Obama was interviewed. And let me hasten to point out that if a Republican were elected and a Republican made these statements, it would be his quotation that I share. Now, Obama is a very talented speaker. No one is going to deny that. But he is wrong on this, unfortunately. Listen here to what he said to Robin Roberts. But I have to tell you that over the course of several years, as I talk to friends and family and neighbors, when I think about members of my own staff who are incredibly committed in monogamous relationships, same-sex relationships, who are raising kids together, when I think about those soldiers or airmen or Marines or sailors who are out there fighting on my behalf and yet feel constrained, even now that Don't Ask, Don't Tell is gone, because they are not able to commit themselves in a marriage. At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. Now, you look at the tact and the finesse that he approaches this with, it quickly becomes an emotional issue that just tugs at your heartstrings. Now, you see, it's becoming patriotic even and sentimental because some of these people fight and sacrifice for us. So, you see, what the Bible teaches on it really shouldn't matter. Now, for the record, with that interview, Barack Obama became the first president ever to endorse same-sex marriages. But even he could see the softening in our culture and in society on that topic. And so he seized the moment to just push that door wide open. And of course, in light of the historic decision that was there on June 26th, a day that will live in infamy for us, he commented, "This ruling is a victory for gay and lesbian couples who have fought so long for their basic civil rights." You see, again, to him, it's just a civil rights movement. And the White House was decked out in rainbow colors to celebrate the court's decision. And know that rainbow does not stand here for God's promise that He will not destroy the earth with a flood. It's a rainbow that stands for gay pride, and the White House now stands proud of that pride. First question. Are Christians arbitrarily defining marriage? I had seen supporters of gay marriage circulate this picture on Facebook. Here's what this picture says. What if I told you Christians did not create, nor do they own the concept of marriage? And maybe they have Lawrence Fishburne in the background here to illustrate that this is a rather deep, mind-blowing concept. Mind-altering, as if we have been veiled or kept from reality, as in a matrix-like world. But here's something very profound. You see, Christians have just pulled the wool over your eyes and the public. But did you realize that Christians did not create, nor do they own, the concept of marriage? Why, Christians are trying to control it. But hey, it did not originate with them. And so the idea is that this is very revolutionary, and we have to open up our eyes and become enlightened. Well, how would you answer a posting like this? How about this right here? Christians do not define marriage, nor did they create it. They did not invent it. We freely grant all of that. Christians don't own it. But who does? God does. God made it. He fashioned it. He gets to regulate it. Let's go ahead and get our Bibles now and turn back to the very beginning. Admittedly, we cannot get more foundational than this right here. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We see what happens with Adam. Animals already are brought before him and he names them. No one comparable to him is found there. But watch this now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into what? He made into a woman. He did not take that rib and turn it into another man. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now look at the conclusion that's drawn. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, not to his husband, but joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now back in this particular time here, Adam would not have had a father and mother. And so a principle is going to be laid down. A principle is established that would be for all time to come. Now go over in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And please pay careful attention to how Jesus Christ Himself sanctions that creation account and sanctions and approves that very directive of what was taught regarding marriage. Matthew 19, starting here with verse 3. A party among the Jews, the Pharisees, they came trying to entrap our Lord and trying to ensnare Him so as to find fault. It says here, 19 verse 3, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them how? Made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder." Now, can we understand language here? It's very simple, straightforward language that's used. They were made how? Male and female. Adam and Eve. We understand, we get that there is a difference in the genders. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, not Eve and Sabrina. And by the same token, He did not create Adam and Sue and Samantha and Sandra. Polygamy was never a part of God's original plan or design. We get that God has joined together a male and female. We get that if God has done this and not man, then the question naturally arises, who are we to change the definition of it? Has our country become so brazen, so high and mighty to think that marriage came from us? That it is not done before God Almighty? That it has nothing to do with God? It's as old as Genesis chapter 2. It goes back 6,000 years to the creation of the universe. And do not forget there in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse number 27. You read thusly, Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and what? Multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God had a divine plan in mind, even with marriage, to have this earth inhabited. Try as homosexuals might, they will never be able to have children in the natural way, in the biological way. They can never, through natural reproduction, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. They have to do what? They have to adopt. We see a change taking place in the definition that God gave on marriage. Second question. Is it hateful to preach opposition to homosexuality? Now, this might be a question that even we have wondered about from time to time. Here happens to be a photo of a man at a homosexual rally, and he's holding a poster. He's holding up a sign. And on this poster, you have the writing, Jesus said, feed the poor. They said, sorry, Jesus, we spent $40 million on hate and fear. All right? So, to oppose that lifestyle there, are we guilty of advocating hate and fear and promoting ideas or concepts or results that God would not want? Is this our fault? They are allergic to the truth. And I say that as kindly as I know how. Here you see, in another picture, what a cartoonist has done. And a picture can often be worth a thousand words, and it can quickly affect our emotions. You've got a man with a cross here, and he is beating up on a homosexual man. Gay bashing. Physically even, not just verbally. This is prejudicial because no true Bible believer has advocated physical violence to be inflicted on gays. But here he happens to be hitting someone, doesn't he? We have not advocated being caustic in our remarks or inflammatory or tearing down just for the sake of tearing down and going on some verbal tirade. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul tells us. We speak the truth with our neighbor, but true Christians know that they are to speak that truth in love. And our desire is to save souls. And to save them, we're going to have to what? We're going to have to reason with them, not react in anger or malice or take swings. But is this what is done when we merely preach on homosexuality? We just point out what God says about it, and then it's laid at our feet as though we are the ones who are setting ourselves up as judges and seeking just to tear down and discourage. You look over here, it says, loving couples deserve marriage. It's all about love, right? That's the mentality. As long as you've got two consensual individuals who love each other, well, all you need is love. But God tells us in His holy word that it requires a male and a female. Not a male and male or a female and female. And also God tells us how love is to be manifested. How it is displayed and shown. Please examine 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, starting here with verse 4. All of us, I'm sure, are aware that this is the premier passage on love. The loftiest height to attain. The greatest gift. The crown of Christianity. The golden standard of God. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm here in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Well, does not behave what? Rudely. We can see as we look at the attributes of love that those who happen to go to the extreme of, say, taking rocks and chucking them at the windshields on cars of homosexuals, or who would take chalk and write big letters there on their driveways, "God hates you," or appear on campuses with the A-frame over their shoulders saying, "God hates," and you know what word they use. And they've got their megaphones, the loudspeaker there to blurt all of that out. Bluntly, they are not taking the right approach. That is not how the Lord or the disciples ever conducted themselves. And such inflammatory behavior or bitterness is to be rejected. Let us be clear about all of that. That is not love. And we could be lost for having the wrong attitude. We need to desire the salvation of the sinner, not his destruction. Because if that's in our heart, we are just as lost as the sinner. Rancor and merely looking to pick a fight is never going to be acceptable in the sight of God. But look here at verse 6. Verse number 6 is key. Does not rejoice in what? Were you aware that love does not rejoice in iniquity, which is to say sin, but rejoices in the truth? That's just the bottom line. Love cannot rejoice in sin. We can't just have a smile on our expression and say, "Well, we're happy with this situation. Isn't it great and wonderful that our country will formally recognize such unions? Oh, and you're saying you love each other, so we're just happy that you love each other." No, 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 no. If it's a sinful union, we cannot give a pat on the back and say, "It's all right," and promote it. And let me also tell you this. The same would be true when you're talking about heterosexual unions that are unscriptural. If a man and woman are together who have no God-given right to be together because they had been married before and they had not scripturally put away their mate. No, it's not all about love prevailing there. God's will shall always prevail. We have the word love today that's being exploited, even by some in the Lord's body. And the notion here that love won, hashtag love wins, is wrong because love does not rejoice in iniquity. How is love manifested? We have scriptures on that. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." 1 John 5, verse 3. "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." 2 John 1, 6. If you love me, Jesus said what? Keep my commandments. John 14, verse 50. Would the Lord ever endorse homosexuality? Perish the thought. In point of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, he referred to Sodom, and he duly noted that it was one of the chiefest of wicked cities ever to take root here in this world, and that they face God's judgment. Jesus was pure. He was the loving Savior. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not only this, we have a third question that we want to take a look at. And perhaps we have even wondered about this in times past. Is there a gay gene? I mean, can these people really, quote, help it? Or are they predisposed to the degree that they're just forced into this? Is there a gay gene? Is there a biological component to homosexual behavior? Well, here is the answer to focus on. Why would God actually create people a certain way and then turn around and condemn them for it? We know better than this. You see, but if we're going to say that there is a biological component at work and God made mankind, then what kind of a God would that be? If He created them to be homosexual and then tells them that they shall be lost for what He made them to be, don't you recognize that there are serious insinuations about the Almighty? But no, no. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. The wise man reports, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." There is no gay gene that has ever been produced. And let me tell you, with whatever article you might come across where they might talk about some alleged gene segment within the DNA that makes one gay, I can also show you an example where individuals with that same gene segment are not gay, are not homosexual. You may or may not recall Jason Collins, the NBA player, who came out as gay. It was interesting to me that he happens to have an identical twin brother. An identical twin who is straight, Jaron Collins. And Jaron said that he was surprised. I mean, he was just floored to learn about his brother Jason being gay. It's a learned behavior. I think about the issue of dwelling on that which is wrong and the issue of temptation. What did our Lord teach? If someone strikes you on the cheek, what are you to do? Luke chapter 6, verse 29. You turn to him the other also. Now, is that going to be easy? Is that your knee-jerk response? In fact, what might you be tempted to do? Some would say, well, if a fellow is going to take a swipe or a slap at me, I'm going to lay them out flat. Why, you better get ready for the KO. I'm going to bring a hurricane of pain down on you. That might be the natural response, but that would also be the temptation. And yet Jesus said, we are to rise above that. See? It may take some mental conditioning and discipline on our part, but it can be done. I remember a couple of years ago that I went shopping with my brother and sister-in-law. And they had the kiddos with them. And those kids were about two, cute as pie. And they were trying to reach up and grab the handle of the push cart. And in one aisle, a little Penny, I grabbed a box, and she wanted to move the box to the shopping cart. And Julie said, "No, no, 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 we're not going to do that." And Julie walked over where that box had been taken from and put that box right back there. And Penny followed. But you see, Penny grabbed that box again. Now, she was very young here, right? just over 2 years of age. So then my brother takes that box and brings it right back. Well, guess what? She starts to cry. And Stephen said, "We're not going to do this, Penny. We're not going to do this." He didn't raise his voice. He gave her a little swat. And he said, now say you're sorry. Say you're sorry to Mama. No. Say sorry. No. So he swat her again. Say sorry.
I'm sorry, Mama.
You see, she learned to say sorry. We're all products of conditioning to one extent or another. And it's hoped that as the years roll forward, that obedience will emerge from the heart. And I've seen already as I've been present with them that she has done exceptionally well at respecting her parents and respecting authority. But we have to rise above self, and everyone is going to have temptations to do what they want to do, perhaps. But we're going to have to rise above that and concede that right is right and wrong is wrong. Now, on homosexuality, even if one did have a weakness for it, a predisposition, that is still no justification to give into it or yield to it and be a practicing homosexual. They're trying to say, why, this is an oppressive talk that you're giving. It's so suppressive. You have a rather narrow outlook. You're quite the hardliner. Now listen to me. I'm a single man. And we have several young unmarried individuals here. Single people can be found over there at Lawrenceville, Georgia, where I'm at, preaching the gospel. Single people will be found all over this country, all over this world. But we all who are single have to apply self-control. In point of fact, everyone has to apply self-control, even in marriage. I cannot say, though, because I'm unmarried, I can therefore be promiscuous and do whatever and engage in immorality and just say, well, I can't help it. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible says sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should what? You should rule over it. Get a handle on that. Gain control. Some people struggle with depression. Will people struggling with depression commit suicide? It's happened. Some have, unfortunately. But is that a guarantee that a person who is depressed is going to jump off the bridge or shoot himself? Absolutely not. Of course not. You see, we're going to have to rise above that, rise above depression, and we cannot blame biology. That's a bottom line. If you want to know what the Bible says on homosexuality, I've listed all, and I mean all, of the key passages right up here. Now, the word Sodom itself is found 51 times, no less than 51 times in the entire Bible. So I'm just giving here the key references. And we need to be aware of what the Bible teaches, because you're going to hear people misuse these very texts and try to wiggle out of the obvious statements and the obvious implications. But even as far back as Genesis chapter 9, when you have Ham, the son of Noah, who sees the nakedness of his father, the thought may well be here that a homosexual act was about to be performed. Now, this does not justify the drunkenness that Noah was involved with, but when he found out what his son Ham sought to do, he placed a curse on him. And a curse on his descendants. And so you have Canaan, the son of Ham, who was foretold to be a servant to his brethren. And the Canaanites come from Canaan, the man. And lo and behold, when you come to the book of Leviticus, you find unmistakably that the Canaanites are guilty of atrocious homosexual acts and other sins. The writer here, Moses, points out that because of these sins, including that sin of homosexuality, the nations are going to be vomited from the land. And so he's warning there his own people, you don't just fall in line with what they've done, but withstand them. Resist that. In Judges 19, we learn, shockingly, that it had crept in and reared its head among God's people. As unthinkable as that might have been, it was found among God's people in Judges 19. Paul points out in Romans chapter 1 that this is what led to the pollution of the Gentile nations, their downward spiral. He points out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to the blessed gospel that Paul had been faithfully proclaiming. And those who are guilty of such, we are told, will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So says Jude. Now the Bible is very clear on all of this. But let's go ahead and take a closer peek at Genesis 19. Without question, this is the prime passage. Whenever you are looking at this topic and exploring it with someone, Genesis 19 is the immediate one to surface there in your mind. Watch this here. Now before they lay down, talking here now about the angels who had come, right? Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And know them how? Know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so," what? "Wickedly." Now this was just after that request or their insistence that they could know these men carnally or sexually. He says, "Do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish." Now we're naturally startled by an answer like that. But you have to put yourself back in Lot's sandals. In his mind, he is viewing this as the lesser of two evils. So the take home from all of this is that homosexuality is a tremendous abomination in the sight of God. That even as unthinkable as it might be, the rape of a woman is not quite in that same category. He says, "Look, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." They had been sent here to learn just how depraved the people had become. And they said, "The inhabitants, stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Are Christians accused of being judges today? Well, that's not new. "Why, he's so judgmental, this Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. This, you see, is the straw that breaks that camel's back. Get them all out of here, for we will destroy this place." Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. I've got to ask you, is there anything ambiguous about this? about what has just happened? Anything vague, hazy, sketchy in your mind? No. But now, look. Here is a website, Gay Christian 101. And look at what the writer assures us here on this webpage. Inhospitality or lack of hospitality is always the reason for the destruction of Sodom. Were you aware of this? If we accept what the Bible says in context, if we go by what the Bible actually says, there were no homosexuals in Sodom. Did you know? What have I just read? Huh? What? It's all now a little confusing to me. Oh, we're told there were no homosexuals in Sodom. Homosexuality is never, never the scriptural reason why God destroyed Sodom. If we ignore the clear biblical teaching on this issue, we are rejecting God's truth and embracing false teaching. Who wants to be guilty of that? We need to reject false doctrine. Do you love God's truth enough to stand up against false teaching? Well, yes, we love the truth and we deplore false teaching, which condemns souls. And yes, we need to take things in context. Amen and amen to that. But look at this here now. Get your Bibles and please turn over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Is there any indication whatsoever that anybody, any citizen, any inhabitant within Sodom had refused accommodation to these angels? Just be completely honest as you read through this now. Genesis 19, I'm going to start here with verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords." He's very respectful. He's very polite. "Please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. He's not turning them away. You don't have any impression that anyone has denied them lodging. But Lot insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast. He's preparing a meal and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Well, this is a defense that's given. We're told that the main issue here was a failure to show hospitality. But there is no indication that anyone refused to take the angels in. Not at all. You see, here the angels don't quite want to impose on Lot or inconvenience him. If anything, they're a little reluctant. They're not being turned away. And look at this. If this were so, if it were a matter of not showing decency or courtesy, why wouldn't the angels have just told Lot and his family to leave after being received right there into Lot's house? "Oh, well, don't you know, Mr. Lot here, we've been looking around and, you know, even the Motel 6 said no vacancy for us. And we've been turned away over here and over there. And this is just getting pretty aggravating now. So we're going to destroy this place. It's all going to go up in flames. And you're the only one to take us in. So you come." It doesn't happen like that at all. Well, what about this? Look at this now. In Genesis 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah due to the extensive amount of sin and debauchery going on in the city. Some add homosexuality in with the sins being committed. Others say that it was not just blanket homosexuality being condemned, but homosexual rape, meaning it is different from homosexual behavior in loving relationships. Monogamous relationships is the idea. So the idea is that, look, if this were consensual, if they were on the same page about feelings for each other, then it would be a different song altogether. But this was, you see, a gang rape that was going to happen, and they were going to be forced against their will and degraded that way. Well, was it a desire to commit rape? Here's your answer. What does Jude tell you about it there in Jude verse 7? The defining sin is going after strange flesh. What does he mean by strange flesh? That's the flesh that is not normal or ordinary for you. If you are a man, naturally you should be desiring the opposite sex. And vice versa. If you're a woman, you should be desiring the opposite sex. So to go against that is to go after strange flesh. And you can compare this to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse number 22. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. The sin is not limited here to forcing unsuspecting ones against their will, but the pursuit of that which was unnatural. Leviticus 18, verse 22, we have a simple, concise statement. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Too much and for too long, America has tried to make what others are doing the standard for them. Oh, well, we don't want to be last in this. Look, it's already there in Europe. Let's not be seen as primitive or backwards. Ladies and gentlemen, God here says that there were nations in that promised land that I cast out. They were never the standard or role models. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That was the old law. Nothing doubtful about it. But is there a spin even on this? All right, watch this. Here you have a writer who would attempt to make the case that this was just about cultic homosexual behavior. Watch this. While many Christian denominations and scholars, the educated people, believe that these scriptures clearly condemn homosexuality, others believe that the Greek terms used were meant to describe the homosexual behavior present at pagan temples. Other scholars, you see. So, you lay readers, you average readers, look, if the scholars can't quite understand what's going on here, who are you to really be to make a case? This becomes very insulting to us simple people who can read what it says in a very straightforward manner. But look, we're told, oh, this is about the homosexual behavior present and there at pagan temples. And so, look, it was about idolatry. Idolatry was the sin, we're told. Well, was that the crime that's discussed there? That's never once brought up, is it? Look at that once more, Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That's just the answer to it. It's never once brought up about just occurring there at the temple. Mum is the word on idolatry there in that passage. Here's the affirmative case, right quick. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Not such are some of you, but were, past tense. Oh, I thought that they just could not change. We were told that they're just made this way. Paul says, no way. In fact, there are those who have changed. What does it mean to repent? It means to change, right? They had repented. Such were some of you. Not now, but they were that. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, if you were to go over there today, over there to Palestine, you're not going to see a fire still burning there. The temporal fire has come and gone. But Jude is telling us here that there is still a fire that's going on in eternity. The Bible is clear about all of this. We cannot whitewash it. After that interview had been done, way back now, with Barack Obama, there was one on Facebook who had taken a picture of a billboard and put it up there on Facebook. Man plus woman equals marriage God's will. But what was rather intriguing to me was how many responses just started to pour in opposition to this posting right here. Here's one fellow. Marriage is about two people in love. Those people can be man plus man, woman plus woman, or man plus woman. Here's another. Yeah, man plus woman makes a great marriage, just like when Britney Spears had her like two-day marriage or all other great examples of so-called true marriage. Bigots make me sick. Just for the record, my daughter is a wonderful person and has done nothing but be a blessing in my life and the lives of everyone that knows her. Yes, she is a lesbian, and she has the right to love and marry whoever she wants, and I believe that is truly God's will, not all the hate that people are pushing in God's name. Marriage is about love, not gender. How dare all of you? If you don't like gay marriage, don't marry a gay. Listen to this one here. Maybe all of you should read this passage. Romans 14, 1 through 23. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We talk about verses being ripped out of context. The apostle was talking about matters of personal indifference to God. Matters of judgment. Not matters of doctrine there. Vegetables, whether a person would eat meat or not. That's not on the same level with whether you choose to be straight or gay. Who cares about, quote, marriage God's way? You need to get it into your skulls that this country is not a theocracy. If it's a theocracy you want, move to Saudi Arabia. This is disappointing. Marriage is a legal right, not a religious one. All they want is the piece of paper and the ability to pass over their insurance and possessions to the person they love. Ladies and gentlemen, it's about what all of that symbolizes. It's an endorsement of that union. And God has not approved of it. It really doesn't affect us at all. Did it affect Sodom and Gomorrah? So why is it so important to make the choices for them about their own life? Choices are being made here about this country as a whole. I don't agree with this. If you love someone, then you should be able to marry that person. It's not like you're choosing to be gay. You were born that way. Why can't people understand that? We've talked about this, haven't we? Let my gay people go and get over it. So now it's a little like Moses leading the Hebrews out there on that Exodus. I am a Christian, and yes, I am gay, and I praise God to the highest. And just because I am gay does not mean I can't love the Lord. Gays and lesbians deserve the right to marry. Narrow-minded bigots who use the Bible to justify hate are a sad bunch. That is one of the reasons I quit going to church. So many so-called Christians marry, get divorced, commit adultery, etc. What a messed up joke this debate is. I've got a question. Will two wrongs ever make a right? Not at all. Just unfriended you. God loves everyone. And if you were a true Christian, you would know that it doesn't matter to Him what you do or what your sexual preferences are. If you truly believed in Him, nothing else matters. We're up against a battle, aren't we? You're seeing here now a chart, a table, about TV dramas and sitcoms that contained lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender characters. Back in the 1970s, there were eight. Some might find that surprising, but there were eight. In the 1980s, that number jumps to 17. In the 90s, you have 50 programs. And here in the 2000s, 126. And we wonder why we've lost this battle. This country has become desensitized through the entertainment industry. Oh, it's all normal now, see? All these TV programs today, they have to have like that token homosexual now. Can't hardly find any program that's worth watching anymore. And this is what's just so tragic to me, is that the children are being indoctrinated there at the libraries now. Take a look at some of the titles for these books here. Kids' books. Keen and Keen. And Tango Makes Three. My Uncle's Wedding. My Princess Boy. A Tale of Two Daddies, Uncle Bobby's Wedding, My Two Uncles, In Our Mother's House, Daddy, Papa, and Me, Mommy, Mama, and Me, Daddy's Roommate, Heather Has Two Mommies. And what about this here? When Kathy is Keith. Even the transgender people are on board with all that. It reminds me of this right here. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Well, what can we do? An important question. We can pray for our country. We can just say, look, this is what the Bible teaches, and we hope that you will respect it. But here we take our stand now and forever. And we would rather lose our lives in service to the Almighty than promote sinful legislation. And matters such as this are indeed hearty reminders that this world is not perfect, and our country is certainly not perfect. But we're looking for a heavenly country that is perfect. We are but sojourners and pilgrims here in this world. But we want to make sure that we are there with God. And the only way we can get to be with God for all eternity is by heeding the gospel of His dear Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope that you would take that step. We hope that you take a stand, a solid stand for God, so that you can stand around His throne, singing with the ransomed and redeemed and all the angelic host, world without end. Be counted for God that way. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Will you do that? Will you be faithful until the end to receive a crown of life? If we can be of service, we ask that you make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song this morning.